Good morning and happy Sabbath, Wantirna Church. Isn't it great to be able to worship on God's holy day today and to come together and to already been on a journey with that beautiful music and the children's story and everything that has been already done in the service. Thank you all who have been involved with that. It's always great as a pastor to follow on from that. Make sure that this is working. Brilliant. Very good. I'm in a really happy mood today. I had a few people come and told me that I look skinny today. And then I realized I'm wearing lots of black. So that's my favorite color, and I will be wearing lots of black to church every Sabbath. Today I want to share with you a sermon entitled The World Class Church. Now, to give you a bit of background, I had another sermon planned until I heard lots of people come to me and say, wasn't that sermon that Pastor Sashka did last week great? And I thought, you know what, I need to capitalize on the movement that she created. There was lots of things in her message that really resonated with lots of people. And so I wanted to kind of follow on from that and answer the question, what does a world-class church look like? How do you know you've walked into a church that is a world-class church? I want to start off with a story. My computer has just died on me. Let's see if this is... there we go. There we go. We're back on. There was a story about a Sabbath school teacher who was in charge of a kindy room. And on that Sabbath morning, she wanted to tell her students some of the things that they did in church and why they did them. Why do we sing and why do we pray and why do we do all these great things? And the children were really excited about moving from the Sabbath school across to the church service, just like we have today. And as they were finishing up, the teacher decided to ask one more question before the kids went off to church. She asked them, "Now, kids, why is it important for us to stay quiet during the church service?" And the kids replied, "Because there are people sleeping." Now, I know that sometimes someone needs a proper Sabbath rest. I get it. That's fine. Happy to accommodate. By the way, the background of these pews is to keep people awake. And sometimes they don't work, and that might be my fault. But it does feel like sometimes maybe church is just the norm, just a habit that we've formed, something that we do week in and week out. Oh, it's Friday night again, time to get ready for church, time to get ready for the beautiful songs that we'll sing, time to get ready for an amazing sermon, and then it goes on. And we go into that next week, and sometimes it can feel like just a regular thing that maybe we've lost the magic, maybe we've lost the why and the purpose of why we are here today worshiping. If somebody came to you as you're driving towards church this morning and stopped you in your car, and the only thing they wanted to ask you is, "Where are you going?" And you would answer, "I'm going to church." The next question they ask, I want you to think about what your answer would be. Why do you go to church? Community? To meet Jesus? Any other answers you'd think off the top of your head? Why are you going to church? To worship God. Some great answers. I feel like sometimes we focus on the what, the things that we do at church. We sing, we worship, we come together as a community, we do all of these things, and those are your typical answers which we've just heard. But I feel like we need to be reminded of the why, the middle, the reason, the kind of real deep and meaningful reason as to why we are here, and to introduce that, I want to share with you a concept that I have shared before. This is called the golden circle. And it was actually coined by a guy called Simon Sinek. He's not necessarily an Adventist or a Christian per se. He's actually a very good motivational speaker who speaks to lots of businesses, telling them how their business can actually form and become better over time. And one of the great things about this was that he talked about the what, the how, and the why. And most people, when they think about a business or a company, focus on what they do. So if you can think about any company that comes to mind, of course, I always use Apple because it's easy to talk about. What do? They make phones, they make computers, they make all of these great products that you know and possibly love. But then the next level is the how. Not many people know how they do what they do. And then there's an extra level of that in the company where the very small minority of people who work with Apple understand the why. There's something that's going on in politics at the moment. Have you noticed? In Australia, there's a certain political party that's coming up in the ranks. And whether or not you agree or disagree with what's going on with Pauline Hanson, I want to show you something that she does well. And that is she goes straight for the why. Let me explain. Most political parties, when they communicate to their people, they talk about what they're going to do. We're going to raise the minimum wage. We're going to put more money in education. We'll put more money in the hospitals. Maybe we'll lower this and we'll make this a bit higher. They talk about the numbers and the things. But that doesn't resonate with people. People don't clamor to watch speeches by the political leaders because they know that it will be the same thing that they've heard for the last 50 years. But notice when Pauline Hanson speaks, you'll notice she goes straight for the jugular. She says things like this: what's happened to our country? Where has it gone? Do you remember the time 50 years ago where can you walk out the street and there was no problems and no crime? Do you remember what it was like to do this and to do that? And she goes straight for the why. She doesn't even talk about the things that she will do. She talks to the heart of the matter. Now, whether you think that is a good thing or not with her message, I'm using her as an example because she's fresh in our minds. And her speech that she spoke, I think the start of this week, was one of the highest watched political speeches in quite a while. Now, this idea of communication, of going straight to the why, is important because that's how we engage with people. That's how we communicate. See, I could preach whatever I want today and tell you what we need to do as a church, and you could go home and put the dot points on the piece of paper, and maybe you'll remember it for a week and then we'll forget. But if I told you that it's a matter of life and death that we get this church thing right, hopefully I've got your attention, because it is. And God has in the Bible put a blueprint of how a world-class church should be and reminds us that we need to focus on the why. We need to find our conviction. And so when we get to this point here, the church, why are some of us not convicted? Why do some of us not have that passion when it comes to the church? Maybe it's because we focus on the what. When you think about church, we think about attending Sabbath school, attending church, attending lunch, and those really awesome first week of the month Sabbaths, right? Whatever else church entails, what it does. But sometimes we don't understand even one level, which is the how. How does the church do that? How does the church function? We have lots of very faithful people who do lots of things in the background each and every week. Did you know that? We had a table tennis life group that was mentioned, and it was a really great way of mentioning it, Jeff, because we don't know those two ladies, and yet they are coming to church, even though it's not the service on a Sabbath morning. We have so many faithful people who do things during the week and during church that you don't notice, and that's how we function. We are so grateful for those people. But again, that does not answer the question, why do we do what we do? That's what this sermon is all about. So I invite you to open your Bibles because we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis to find where the first church is mentioned in Scripture. And I've given you a bit of a clue. In the book of Genesis, it's in chapter 28. Is the first mention we get of the church. You might be surprised by that already, it being right at the start of the Bible. You will quickly see what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. And it starts off like this. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled towards Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. Then Jacob arose from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." But he was also afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven." The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it, and he named that place, what is it, church? Say it again. Bethel, which means house of God, although it was previously called Luz. Then Jacob made this vow, "If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me." Now you may know this part as the story of Jacob's ladder. But you may not realize that with Jacob's ladder, some of these details that come around it actually place this event as the first time we see the church. Now where do we see that? Well, we clearly saw that the rock was what this place, Bethel, was built upon. Where have you heard that before? What is meant to be built upon the rock? Does anyone know? His church. Jesus said that to who? To Peter. But interesting, we see there that the word for the now new place is called Beth-El. El meaning God and Beth meaning house. The house of God. And in the house of God is meant to be his father's home. He is supposed to dwell in this place as God. God must be in that place. But then you notice something. Bethel is meant to be the gateway from earth to heaven. Have you ever thought about the church as the gateway from earth to heaven? Anyone thought about that way? That there might be angels that are roaming this place on their way from heaven down to earth. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? That we could be that stopover place on earth for the angels. Of course, we see that it's a place for worshiping God, as we saw that with the altar. And then, of course, there was tithe that connects to personal sacrifice on the ongoing ministry of God. Now, many may not know what Luz or Luz was, but it was just a normal Canaanite city. There was nothing really special about it other than it was a Canaanite pagan place. In some translations, it actually says Luz equals the world. And so you notice the symbolism there when it goes from Luz or the world to the house of God. There is some form of transformation that a church must have upon the world if it is placed in an area. If a church is placed in, let's say, Wantirna, if Wantirna is not totally transformed by the presence of the church, then it almost loses its status as the house of God. Did you know that? There needs to be a transformation of the place. If it is not truly God's church, then it will not change the darkness into light. And so what is the why of the church? What is the purpose of the church? It's very simple. It's to be the light of the world. That's it. The church is meant to be the light of the world in the darkness. And so how do we do that? That's the why. What's the how? I want to very quickly take you through three things that identify a church as a world-class church in is space of being a light. It is the light and the church as presence. And we'll start with that as number one. Verse 16 says that surely the Lord is in this place. And so when we talk about church, we need to make sure that we're inviting the Holy Spirit into this place. You've probably heard it said before, but if the Holy Spirit leaves a church, hopefully the church disintegrates and can't do anything. But unfortunately, most churches nowadays continue to run when the Holy Spirit has already left. We know the story, right, of Samson. When the Holy Spirit had left him and he had no idea that it had left. And he continued doing what he was doing because he thought his strength was from his own. He didn't realize that he had to rely on the Holy Spirit for his strength. And we know the story of how that goes. The church is the same. How many people have invited people to church and they have said that they truly met God when they came here? Can you remember the last time that happened? How about just personally for you? When was the last time you came to church and you left this place knowing that you had come into contact with Jesus himself? Anyone here? I hope so. Because if that's not happening here in this church, then we need to make sure that we maybe are not doing what we're supposed to do. Are we coming into contact with God? Is he here present with us? Even though we have some empty pews, are they filled with the angels? Do we have a stronghold of faith here in this place? Something really interesting that you see with Jesus is that he calls the temple his father's house. Have you seen that? There are so many stories, especially when he was young and the parents had lost him. And when they asked him where he was, he said, "I was with my father in his house at the temple." But I want to show you something. People miss this. It's a sleight of hand. It's in Matthew 23. And I've got this here on the screen for you. But notice this. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." Notice the sleight of hand and what Jesus says. He says, "And now, look, your house is abandoned and desolate." All throughout Matthew, he's been calling the temple my father's house. But in this instance, after he talks to the Pharisees, he does a sleight of hand and he says, "That temple, that thing that you guys do every week, that's your house. That's not my house anymore." And when you read the context and you see what's happening early on in chapter 23, you realize that Jesus is saying lots of woes to the Pharisees. "Woe to you for having long prayers. Woe to you for collecting money. Woe for you for preaching too long. Woe, woe, woe." And in fact, in verse 23, if you go back, you notice something. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spice, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." What is Jesus saying there? He said, you guys are going to church and you're practicing the what? You're going in and you're preaching the sermons and singing the songs and collecting the offerings. But what you have forgotten is the why, the purpose. Why do you do these things? Because of justice and mercy and faithfulness. God and his temple went from his father's house to your house. And this church changes from God's house to our house when we lose that purpose. So my question for us today, church, is this. Is this the Father's house or is this our house? What do you think? I'd want this church to be the Father's house. Amen? Amen. And knowing this theology actually changes how we look at church. Sometimes we have conflicts within each other because we think that this church is owned by us. These walls and the people in them and everything that we do here in this church is not for our benefit. It's for His. This is for the Father's glory. Are we zealous for God's glory when we come into this church? Or do we think about our own personal preferences? Maybe the music isn't up to our standard. Maybe the pews aren't as comfortable as they need to be. Maybe color of the carpet isn't that great. Maybe the sermon goes a little bit too long. Maybe. But are we thinking about our personal preferences? Or are we truly thinking, how can we give God the glory when we come to this place? I want to ask you a question. What makes the church unique? Can you give me one thing that makes the church unique that no one else in the world can offer? Community? Nope. Jesus. You can go to a club for that. No, Jesus. Oh, unity. Ah. No, there's unity in many places. If you go to a sporting game, you'll see there's a lot of unity between two teams. Tim?
Jesus.
Jesus. You can't get Jesus anywhere else but the church. I think you can get Jesus at home. What else? Can you think of anything that makes this exclusive to anywhere else?
He tells us to come and join together.
He does. Community, you can get that at a club. How about charity? Secular charities can give charity. How about friendliness? Where can you go to get friendliness? Do you know where I would go? I'd go to a men's clothing store. Because I am the person who gets everything right. Oh, you look so amazing in that. They're super friendly. No? What else? What about haystacks? I reckon that's the one thing we have. That's the one exclusive we have. Look, the reality is the church and what it offers, everything that we try and aim for can be found somewhere else. The one thing that the world cannot offer is a little taste of heaven. The church is meant to be a little taste of heaven. The way that we act, the way that we treat each other, the way that we sing, the way that we worship, it's supposed to prep us for what we really expect in heaven. And so are we doing that as a church? Do we have the presence of God? That's number one. It's gone really quiet now. Something stopped. I can hear all my words really loudly now. The second point, light as power. There's something that we don't understand as a church, and that is that we have a lot of power in our disposal. The church may seem like just a weekly thing that we come together and we do community with, which is a part of it, but there is so much power in who we are and what we do. I want to give you an example. So I took a picture of this beautiful looking car, and I want to see if you can notice something that gives it lots of power. What was it? The cross. Not the Toyota. You see that little thing down there? That cross gives this car a lot of power. And no, unfortunately, it doesn't make it go quicker. That would be cool. But what it does is it allows me to relay a message to people around me, to tell them the type of person that I am. Now, what am I telling people when I have a cross and I'm driving on the freeway? I'm telling them that I'm a Christian and that I'm meant to be courteous and I'm supposed to be merciful and responsible and considerate of others. Now, do you think that I portray that cross well on the roads? I want you to all say amen. 95% of the time I do. But the 5% where I cut someone off, or the 5% where I get a little bit angry at that person because they're going a bit too slow, I feel really bad because I ask myself the question, what if they saw the cross and then they saw my behavior? There is so much power when it comes to the church. And I don't want to be putting all Christians and Camry drivers in disrepute because of how I drive on the road. We hold a lot of responsibility. You probably know that famous quote, with a lot of power comes a lot of responsibility. This was me on Wednesday. This also holds a lot of power. So I was there and I was out to one of the greatest games. And unfortunately, I'm speaking to Victorians. A lot of people don't even know that this game happened in Melbourne and it was a full crowd of 91,000 people. Right? It was a great game. But I'm wearing a Maroons beanie. What does that tell people around me? What's the message that I'm telling them? That I'm a winner and that I love winning and I get tired of winning. What else? I represent a team, don't I? I represent a bunch of supporters. When I put something on like that, I am now reflecting the supporters of the Maroons with the behavior that I do. Do you know what would happen if I was wearing that beanie and I went out after the game in the parking lot and I started getting in a fight with someone? Do you know what would happen? It would be on the news and it would say, Maroons supporter gets into a fight. It's not about me, it's about what I represented. Now, I show this for a reason, because I want to show you one more picture. What about this one? See, we don't really think about this as Christians and as churchgoers, that whenever we subscribe to a group like we talk about here as a church family, we wear on our t-shirts the fact that we are churchgoers and we're Christians and we believe in Him. So my question will be, for those outside of this group, how do they feel about us? What are we communicating to them? Are we representing God? And is it for good and bad? And I'll tell you why there's a lot of power in representing the church. Because statistics show that those who go to church are statistically happier. Did you know that? There are a lot of stats that go out there and say that they have this inner peace. There's something that kind of changes a person when they regularly attend a church service. But did you know it actually is the opposite as well? Because the number one reason why people leave the church is because of hypocrisy. Do you know that? Can you see the power that we hold? We can use it for good and we can use it for evil. In fact, there's an argument to be said that one of the Ten Commandments, which is to not say God's name in vain, is actually talking about if you are a Christian and a follower of God and you put that into disrepute, you're breaking that commandment because you're putting God's name in vain. That's why I believe that that's a commandment, because there's so much power in either representing God well or representing Him horribly. Ephesians 4 verse 16 says this: He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. What is this talking about? What's the body here in the Bible? It's the church. It's talking about the church. You can replace the word body with church. And what it's saying is that if you want this body to work together with all of its special peculiarities, it needs to grow full of love. Did you know that we are supposed to, as the church, show the world how to love? That's our job. We need to actually show them that how they love in the world is not how the Bible has taught us. And the church should be that. So very quickly, do you think if somebody came into this church right now and they looked at how we treated each other, they would say that is the quintessential way to love each other in the world? What do you think? I hope it is. I hope we treat each other with supernatural love. I hope that we have unity. And I hope that we are an example to others. There's a story of a Navy SEAL that was interviewed by a journalist. And the journalist asked the question to the Navy SEAL. He said, "What type of people get in to become a Navy SEAL? What kind of person do you have to be?" Because we all want to know. It's the best fighting class of the US Army, or Navy, I should say. And the way that he responded was quite telling. He said, I can't tell you the type of person that gets in, but I can tell you the type of person that doesn't. You think that the people who join the Navy SEALs and get in are the ones with the big muscles, the ones who are super fit, the ones that come in to prove a point, that want to come and show them how great they are. And this Navy SEAL said, those are the people that don't make it. Because he said the reason why people graduate from the Navy SEAL Academy is not because of the inner strength that they have or even the outer strength that they have. They teach with this grueling, all of the stuff that they have to do and all of the limits that they get pushed, they said that if you don't know how to rely on the person to your left and your right, you cannot be here. There's no way that you're going to survive. And to me, I think about that and I go, I think that's probably what church is. Sometimes we see others who have spiritual gifts. Clearly, there are some who can preach up the front better than others. There are ones who can care and love better than others. Those who can teach better than others. And sometimes we can look at those people and go, well, I'm not like them, so I can't serve. That's not how it works. Whenever you look in the Bible and you see the people that God chooses, it's never the ones that have the most power or strength or inner capacity. It's the ones who are willing. And so when it comes to church, what we need to learn here is not to be individually great, but to look at the person to our left and our right and try to encourage them. When was the last time you saw someone and you encouraged them? Being a pastor, I know well and truly that every single person sitting here has something going on in their lives. No matter how much you think someone's got it all under control, every single person has something they're going through. Check in. We're on the same team. We're all fighting for the same cause. If there's something that your brother or your sister did against you, don't get angry. Don't put them down because you're bringing the whole team down with you. Talk to them in love. And it says this, if you keep looking at Ephesians 4 and the verse before, verse 15, it says, instead, we will speak the truth in what? Love. Growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. How do we grow together? It's not to just be nice and kind and loving all the time. Of course, there are times we have to say, you're doing that wrong. Something's going on here. We need to change it. But do it in love. So that people on the outside can see how we deal with things here and say, this is how you love each other. Last one, light as purpose. A pilot announced to his passengers over his intercom system, ladies and gentlemen, I have good news and bad news. The good news is that we have a tailwind and we are making excellent time. The bad news is that our compass is broken and we have no idea where we're going. Now, sometimes the church can feel like that. Everything's all working. Everything's running the way it should be. But where are we going as a church family? Who are we and what is our destination? And so to find that, we simply go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 verses 10 to 14 says this, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What is our mission? Does anyone know why we are here? To do what? To spread what? To spread the gospel message. It says the world will fall apart, love will disappear, false prophets will rise, so much chaos will ensue in the world, as we are seeing right now. But we must endure to the end, and until then, we preach the good news. That's our mission. That is why we are here. This is our purpose. We even see it in Revelation 14. We should know this as a church, as an Adventist church. We used to have as our logo three angels that were plastered across every church. Do you remember that? This, the first angel's message, says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Are we driven by this angel's message? Do we all want to desperately share the good news, the everlasting gospel, to every tribe, tongue, nation? Or are we happy to just share it within ourselves? We come here to church every week not to be fed and then to go home and sleep. Even though that sounds nice, right? That's the rest. And that's okay, actually. It's okay to have a rest on Sabbath. But symbolically, the reason why we come to church is to be spiritually fed so that we can share it with others. We should not keep it to ourselves. Do you know a group of people that got all of the truth and never shared it? They were called the Israelites. They were called the Jews. And in the New Testament, we are constantly reminded that they missed the mark. They forgot their purpose. They forgot why they were there in the first place. And they held all of the truth to themselves. We, as a church, have the truth. It needs to be shared with others. Let me finish here. There are certain things that the church is driven by. The past, traditions, personality, maybe some dominating or powerful people, pockets, money, finance, politics, social agendas, maybe even the pews trying to fill the seats. And pagans, the world's influence, and running programs. All of these things are in our minds as we try and run church, and we can do them well. I know at One Turner we do a lot of things well, and I'm so proud to be the pastor of this church. But we cannot forget why we are here. We are here not to just take it in. We are here to share that gospel message. Presence, power, and purpose. And I want to end with an excerpt from a book called The God-Shaped Brain. It says, "The oceans give their water to the clouds which rain over the land, giving their waters to form lakes, rivers, and streams, which in turn give their waters to plants and animals, ultimately giving back to the oceans to start the circle again. The law of love is the law of life. Or life is built on the principle because life originates with God. If a body of water separates from the circle and ceases to flow, it dies. God gave us a powerful illustration in the body of water called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea takes from the Jordan River but gives nothing in return. What happens to that body of water? The name says it all. If we receive and do not give, the law of love and the law of life ceases to work. We receive the gospel message here. We take in from the worship service and from the Sabbath school and from the life groups that we do during the week and from the sermon. And we don't keep it to ourselves. We need to share it like a light on the hill. And so I'm asking you, church family, for us to dedicate ourselves to a life of service and mission. In fact, I would like you all to stand right now. Could you all please stand with me? I have a Bible verse in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 21. And it is, there it is. It is something for us, I think, all to live by. And after I share this with you, I will ask the worship team to come up. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are all here because we want God to work in our lives. And so this is a charge for you all standing here, that we will come to church and we will love each other with a supernatural love, but we will not keep it to ourselves. That light must be shared, and then the end will come. Thank you.